Good morning. Good morning. It's good to be back. Thank you all for the cards and the prayers. And Dave, thank you very much for filling in last week. Everybody I talked to said you did a wonderful job. So, thanks again. Okay, we're looking at Romans, and again, we're going to finish up the second major section of Romans. What a great section that we've just come through, and that is the section that deals with God's plan of salvation that goes from Romans 3:21 down through 8:39. Explains God's solution to man's problem. Man's problem, of course, being that we're all sinners. And God has a solution to that plan, and that solution consists of three parts or phases, as we've noticed before. The first one being the phase we call justification, or having a standing with God, that standing being the righteousness of God, that what we called imputed righteousness. When we become believers, when we believe the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins, at that point in time, we are imputed with God's righteousness. So that as far as my standing goes as a believer, I have a standing of being as righteous as God. Now, does that mean that in reality, in my daily life, am I as righteous as God? No, of course not. That's the second phase of God's plan of salvation that we call sanctification or the Christian life. And that phase lasts as long as we are alive on this world. And that phase tells us that we go from, we have a process of the Christian life. We learn doctrine, we believe doctrine, and we make good choices based on that doctrine. We learn that in Romans chapter 6. That's the process of the Christian life. And in chapter 7, Paul told us about the pitfall of the Christian life. That is thinking that I can live a Christian life based on my own power. In chapter 8, fills in the blank. Well, then, if I can't live the Christian life on my own power, how do I live it? Well, chapter 8 told us the power of the Holy Spirit. We have an own indwelling Holy Spirit that is more powerful than our own old sin nature. So that's where the power to live the Christian life comes from. Now the section that we're looking at, and we'll finish up the third section of God's plan of salvation, or the third phase, what we call glorification, and that's explained in Romans 8:18 through 39. That is the point in time where our standing that we have because of justification and our state will match. No, that will not happen as long as we're alive on this earth unless the Lord returns. That will happen when the Lord returns, and there's one generation of believers, of course, those who are alive when the Lord returns, that will go from this life to glorification without having to experience physical death. Now, in the section that we're on, we're talking about God's love, and we're talking, again, not so much about the fact that God loves us. That is assumed. That's basic Christianity. What we're talking about in this section is the permanence of that love. What Paul is pointing out in this section is that there's absolutely, unequivocally, nothing that can ever separate the believer from God's love. Not sin, and we looked at that in verse 31 through 34. Not circumstances, that's where we're at now. We left off kind of halfway with that last hour, and not by anything. That'll be 37 through 39. The summary of this section is that there's nothing on earth or in heaven that can ever separate us from God's love. And therefore, since we're talking about glorification, we will arrive at glorification because God's plan for the believer is to be glorified. And we will achieve that glorification because that's God's plan, and God will do it, and He won't change His mind about loving us. Now, remember 35 and 36, we're looking at, Paul is pointing out that we're not separated from God's love by circumstances. Verse 35 says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Last time we looked at the logical proof for this argument that we can't be separated from God's love. That's in verse 35. Excuse me. And the argument of verse 35 is simply this. There is no catastrophe that can ever befall the believer that will separate us from the love of Christ. It just can't happen. He gives some examples of things that we might tend to think would mean that we are separated from Christ's love or God's love. He says tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, and we looked at those things last hour. And those are things that we might look at from human viewpoint and say, well, gosh, God must not love me anymore because this happened to me. The error is we think, well, gee, a loving God would never let that happen to a believer, would he? Well, yes. God doesn't take away our catastrophes or tribulations. He provides for them. And we saw that last hour. God provides for us in any possible circumstance. There's no circumstance that you can ever get into where God does not love you if you're a believer. And there's no circumstance that you can ever possibly get into where you aren't provided for by God's word and God's love. So that's an error when we think a loving God wouldn't let these things happen to believers. That's not how God operates. He doesn't take trouble away from believers. He provides for believers right in the midst of all your trouble. This is a common error, and we tend to think of things as far as human viewpoint goes, you know. And when we see somebody in trouble, we tend to try and think of a reason for it, don't we? And sometimes there are. Sometimes we get ourselves in trouble, don't we, when we make bad choices. Sometimes we get in trouble for things that appear completely random. And we like to apply, we say, well, you know, what did that guy do to deserve that? Why did he deserve that? Why did God turn against him? In other words, look at John chapter 9. There's an example of that. And it's so very typical. We like to be able to put a cause and effect relationship on things. And if we see someone who's suffering some kind of a problem, we try to think, well, what did he do to deserve that? What choice did he make to deserve that? And that could be true, but we see in John chapter 9 that it's not always. Look at John 9:1. It says, "As he passed by," and this is Jesus, "he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?'" So what's their natural assumption? Here's a guy that was blind from birth. Somebody must have sinned to cause that to happen. Because he's a loving God would never let somebody be blind from birth, would he? Well, read on. It says in verse 3, "Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him.'" So, you see, there are reasons for problems, for catastrophes, for tribulations that we can't see. And it's not always because we did something to deserve them. Turn back to Romans 8 now. And that's the error that we have. And a lot of people fall into this error. Oh, loving God, he would never do something like that. Therefore, God must not exist. Well, the truth is that God has provided for believers in every possible circumstance. God does not remove tribulations. He provides for them. And as I pointed out last hour, that's just like He did with the sin nature, isn't it? When we became believers, God did not remove the sin nature. What did He do? He provided for it. He gave us the Holy Spirit to indwell us that's more powerful than our sin nature. Hey, it's taken care of, not by removing it, but by providing for it. The same thing with tribulations. And I'm kind of harping on this because that's so misunderstood. And you see so many TV evangelists and pastors saying, you know, God wants you to have this and that. He wants you to be well and wealthy. And that's just not true. God will provide for you no matter what circumstance you're in. And that's how God provides. He doesn't take away tribulation. He provides for them. Now in verse 36, Paul is going to move to the biblical proof. That was the logical proof. And you've heard me say many times, well, just because something sounds logical, that doesn't always mean it's biblical, does it? Well, Paul's going to show here that not only is it logical that God will not remove His love from us, but it's also biblical that, you know, tribulation is kind of the normal state of affairs for believers. And yet that will not separate us from God's love. Look at verse 36. It says, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, this is a quote from Psalm 44:22. Psalm 44 is what we call a lament psalm. A lament psalm. A lament psalm is a psalm that focuses on a problem or a complaint. The problem in Psalm 44 is simply this. Israel has not been unfaithful to the Lord, and yet great affliction has come to nation Israel. So the psalmist is saying, hey, I don't deserve this. We don't deserve this. You know, we haven't been unfaithful, and yet great affliction has come upon us. Now, as it says in verse 36 of Romans, we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Literally, that's sheep of slaughter. That was a term for the sheep that were set aside for killing. Now, notice in Psalm 44, and if you can read Psalm 44 this week if you want to get the whole background of this quote that Paul is using, but you'll see in Psalm 44 that the suffering is not due to disobedience. The suffering in Psalm 44 is simply due to who these people belong to. The nation Israel belongs to God, therefore they suffered. And Paul quotes this because the same thing can happen to believers. We can suffer not so much for what we do, but for who we belong to. That same thing can happen to believers. So not only is suffering possible for believers, suffering is the normal state of affairs for believers. In the past, that was very true. In Psalm 44, that was true back then. Look at Hebrews 11. Remember Hebrews 11, the faith chapter? It talks about the heroes of the faith in the Bible. And in Hebrews 11, and it's the context has been talking about faith. And in verse 32, it says, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. And listen to some descriptions of these guys and what they endured. And we'll see that it's just like Paul has been saying, that tribulation is the normal state of affairs for believers. Verse 33, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by the resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings, scourgings, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. So we see that as it looks back at the Old Testament prophets, the normal state of affairs for them was one of suffering. Now, if you've been here for the prophecy classes, look at Revelation 13. We'll find out that the future is going to hold suffering for believers also. So, in the church in America today, we're living in kind of a window of non-suffering, if you want to look at it that way, because, you know, we don't suffer much because of who we belong to, really. And that's really not the normal state of affairs for believers. Revelation 13 and verse 15, talking about the Antichrist and the false prophet, and it says, and it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So again, great persecution, and he causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. So, and you'll recall as we went through Revelation, those sections of Revelation that deal with what we call the tribulation period, if you were here for the prophecy classes, that there's going to be great, great suffering at that time. Now, we believe that that suffering won't be for church-age believers, but there will be believers during the tribulation, and they will suffer greatly, great persecution at the hands of the Antichrist. So here we have the past full of stories of suffering for believers, and we look at the future, suffering for believers. So we're kind of in that little window of relative ease here, where we're not suffering all that much, but that could change at any time. Now back to Romans, and Paul's going to sum up now in verse 37 through 39 by saying, no, we're not separated by sin, we're not separated by circumstances, in fact, we're not separated from God's love by anything. And that's kind of the summary. There's nothing that can separate the believer from God's love. And the principle is in verse 37. Chapter 8, verse 37, it says, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Now, what are the all these things? Well, they're the things he was just talking about in verse 35 and 36. All of the suffering that believers endure. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, considered sheep to be slaughtered. Now in all of these things, the believer overwhelmingly conquers. Now that seems to be a paradox, doesn't it? Because we look at things, we tend to look at them from the standpoint of circumstances. Not only does he say we conquer, we overwhelmingly conquer. That's a Greek word, hupernikao. Hupernikao in Greek, it's a compound word. Nikao means to conquer. It's from the noun Nike, Nike was the Greek goddess of victory, and that's where we get the name for the shoes, Nike. It means to conquer or to be victorious, because it comes from the Greek goddess of victory. Huper means above. We use that in English in some medical terms, like hypertension means you have high blood pressure. It's above normal. Huper means above. Or it can mean super. In fact, it's transliterated into English super. So it means to super conquer. Now, what does this mean? There's an apparent contradiction that, things aren't the way they appear. Because if you look at circumstances, you see tribulation, distress, persecution, etc., etc., etc. And then the next verse down in verse 37, Paul says, we overwhelmingly conquer. And that's a theme throughout the Bible, that things aren't always the way they appear. And if we look at things on the surface from a standpoint of human viewpoint, that's not necessarily what's really going on. Look at Matthew 12. We see the same principle in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 12, In Matthew 23, we see the same principle over here. Verse 1, it says, then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. So these people are very, very well respected among men. That's the idea here. He's saying, you know, these guys love it. Love the respect of men. And it appears that they're very godly because they lengthen their phylacteries, you know, the little prayer boxes they wore. And they do things like that, or they broaden their phylacteries. They wore them on their forehead, remember, and their arm. They wrapped them around these little prayer boxes. And it made it seem like they were very, very spiritual. And Paul's saying here, these guys aren't spiritual. Not at all. Because what you see is not always the way things really are. Look down at verse 12. It says, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. There's the same principle that we had in Romans chapter 8, is that things aren't always the way they appear on the surface. And when we see circumstances that might appear to us to mean that God has removed his love from us, then we have to go back to God's word and say, that can't be, because God gave me his word that he'll never remove his love from me. So no matter what my circumstance is, it doesn't matter. Things aren't what they appear. Luke 14 is another example. We'll just stop there on the way back. In Luke 14, points out that we don't always see ourselves the way we really are either. When we look at ourselves, the same principle applies. I'm not always what I think I am, not always the way I appear. In verse 7, he's talking about guests at a party, and he says, and he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. So the guests came in, and they came and sat at the place of honor at the table. And he says to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. Then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. Now, if you look down at verse 11, you see the principle there is exactly the same. So these guys come into the party and they want to sit at the best seat. And Jesus is saying, you know, if you do that, you might get bumped down a little bit. But if you sit at the last seat, you might get bumped up. And that's going to make you feel better if somebody says, hey, you take a better seat. Rather than if you took the best seat and he comes in and says, you know, go move down the table, please. But verse 11 gives the principle that that's based on. It says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now back to Romans. Romans is talking about the same principle in a little different vein. In Romans it says that principle is that things aren't always what they appear to be on the surface. And if you look on the surface of things, yes, these guys may appear really spiritual, but they weren't. And if you look on the surface and you say, I have all kinds of problems in my life. You know, I have distress. I have tribulation. I have distress, persecution. I'm being persecuted. How can God love me? Would a loving God do that? Well, a loving God would provide for you in that circumstance. Because things aren't always the way they appear. Now, verse 38 and 39, we have the conclusion now. Paul says, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So now he's going not only by the realm of circumstances on earth, but anything. This is the conclusion. Nothing can separate us from God's love. And verse 38, where it says, for I am convinced, that is a perfect tense verb. What that means is, it's, remember, a perfect tense talks about action that took place in the past, and the results of that action are still abiding. And that's what Paul is saying. He has we would call it a settled conviction. In other words, Paul came to this conclusion at some time in the past, and he still holds it. He still believes it. It's a settled conviction. He's convinced, and then he goes on to list some things again that he's convinced will not separate us from God's love. So, as believers, how do we come to a settled conviction that God, that we can't be separated from God's love by anything? There's only one way that I know of to come to that conviction, and that is to read it in God's Word, here in Romans chapter 8, to believe it, and then to make my choices based on that. It's the only way. Because if I look at circumstances, you know what? I won't come to that conclusion. If I look at circumstances, I'm not going to come to the conclusion that God still loves me. Why? Well, because things go wrong. Why wouldn't God make everything go right? Well, God has provided for me, whether things are right or wrong. He's provided in every possible circumstance. How do I know that? Well, the only way I can know it is to look in God's Word and find it. Because, you know, that's not human viewpoint. Human viewpoint isn't going to say that. Remember when we looked in the Gospels and they saw the blind guy? Oh, who sinned that he'd be blind? People just don't think that way, that God loves us in spite of our circumstances. So that's kind of a pitch for expository preaching. We have to know God's Word and understand God's Word, or we can't come to these settled conclusions. We have to know that doctrine. Now, here's another list of things that can't separate believers from God's love. Remember, we had a list last hour, and this list picks up right where the last one left off.
Remember the last thing in verse 35? He said nakedness or peril or sword. And that word sword is a metaphor for a violence and violent death. And look in verse 38, he picks right up with death. So he's picking up this list of things that can't separate us from God's love. And what Paul is going to do here in verse 38 and 39 is he's going to use pairs of opposites to emphasize the totality of the thing. When we do that, we say, I looked high and low for something. Does that mean you didn't look in the middle? No, it means you looked everywhere for it. And that's kind of what he's going to do. Now, he's going to throw in the word powers just to make my theory wrong. But by and large, he's using pairs of opposites here. Death, life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, height, depth. So that's the idea here. It's emphasizing totality. First thing he mentions is death. And we have to be honest, as believers, you know what? Physical death is pretty much the same for a believer as an unbeliever, isn't it? I mean, unbelievers face physical death, but you know what? So do believers. God didn't take death away from us, physical death. Now, does that mean God doesn't love us? Paul's saying, no, of course not. In fact, not only will believers and unbelievers all die, unless, of course, you're in that generation of believers that's present when the Lord returns, and then you'll experience glorification without physical death. Otherwise, normally, the normal state of affairs is that believers live, believers die, and believers are resurrected. But you know what? Unbelievers live, unbelievers die, and unbelievers are resurrected too. Look at John chapter 5, and we'll see that not only believers are resurrected, but unbelievers as well. In verse 28, it says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth." Now that's all who are in the tombs. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, let's stop and explain this for just a second. Does that mean that we're saved by doing good deeds? Well, no. What this is what we call a descriptive passage. It's not a prescriptive passage. It's describing believers. And Jesus describes believers by saying those who did good deeds. That's his description of believers. It's not saying that the good deeds were necessary to go to heaven or to have a resurrection of life. How do I know that? Well, look back at verse 24. If you read the context, it's very clear how eternal life is gained. It says in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." So if you read the context, it's very clear who has eternal life. Believers. Now, he describes them in verse 29 by saying that they're the ones who did good deeds. Now, the point of this whole thing is that, you know, believers are resurrected, but so are unbelievers. But to the believer, back in Romans, Paul guarantees us that death will not separate us from God's love. Therefore, the believer doesn't have that fear of death like the unbeliever, because we have an ironclad guarantee here that we're going to be glorified. It's God's plan for the believer to be glorified. So the fear of death is not the same. He says neither death nor life. And life, you can view this two ways. You could view it as the events of life, one way you can take it. And we use that expression, if something bad happens, what do you say? Well, that's life. It means the events that take place in life, and the bad events specifically. There's another way of looking at that, and that is that when we are alive as believers, there's a sense in which we're separated from Christ because we're not with Him. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, we see that idea. In verse 6, 2 Corinthians 5:6 says, "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." So there's a sense in which being alive is distancing us, so to speak, from Christ. Philippians says the same thing in Philippians 1. Where Paul is talking about being hard-pressed in both directions. Philippians 1:23, it says, "But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. For that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." So there is a sense, back in Romans now, where being in the flesh is being separate from Christ, because when we die, we know that we go to be with the Lord. So that means we're not with Him now, even though He is with us. And He is omnipresent, of course. But actually, what Paul is saying in Philippians is that life is actually more difficult than death for believers. Now, doesn't mean we should all want to die right away. But in a sense, that's very true, isn't it? Death is the easier thing for believers than life, because life is tough, and we know that. And Paul says it. That's normal for believers. Now, what Paul's point in Romans chapter 8 is that it doesn't matter whether you live or die. Either way, you're not going to be separated from God's love. Now, look at Romans 14. He says it again over there. In Romans 14 and verse 7, it says, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." And it's kind of the same idea, that death or life, neither one will separate us from God's love. It goes on to say in back in Romans 38, "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities." Angels or principalities is the next one. He's talking about supernatural forces here. Now, if we keep the pattern that we've been discussing of opposites or pairs of opposites, then the angels would be good angels and the principalities would be bad angels. That falls in with the flow of thought here. And it also flows or conforms to the New Testament standard. When you see the word angels in the New Testament, normally when that word is used without a further qualification, it's referring to good angels, when it isn't further qualified by saying bad angels or something like that normally. So that would fit here too. So the angels would be good and the principalities would be bad. So any supernatural force, be it a good force or a bad force, can't separate you from God's love. And that fits back with verse 31. Remember in Romans 8:31, he says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" So, in the supernatural realm, what would be the qualification for somebody to separate us from God's love? Well, they'd have to be greater than God, wouldn't they? have to be stronger than God, because verse 31 says God is for us. So who's against us? Angels, principalities? Doesn't matter if they are. They're not strong enough to separate us from God's love, because they're not stronger than God. So no one, natural or supernatural, could ever, ever turn God against you if you're a believer. It just can't happen. You can't do it. Sin can't do it. Circumstances can't do it. Supernatural forces can't do it. Nothing can separate you from God's love unless it's stronger than God. And what's stronger than God? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. You can't be separated from God's love. Things present, take that to mean the evening news. I don't know if they had the evening news back in Paul's day. The evening news can't separate you from God's love, no matter how bad the evening news is. And we've, in our lifetime, have seen some bad evening newses. We've seen 9/11. What a terrible, terrible thing. And we worry, and we think about circumstances. We think about terrorism. We think about the news. And you know what? Can't separate you from God's love. It just can't do it. In fact, we know that God is going to turn that and work it to the good for believers. Remember verse 38? Or verse 28, I'm sorry. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. And it will not separate us from God's love. That's verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present, any news story you can think of, cannot separate you from the love of God. So believers can have stability in the face of catastrophe. You know, people, remember 9/11, people were very, very shook up. Believers should have stability in the face of that sort of news. Why? That can't separate me from God's love. It can't derail God's plan for my glorification. It just can't do it. Now, Satan, he wants me to concentrate on circumstances and not on doctrine. And Satan gets help from a lot of preachers and a lot of TV evangelists and radio evangelists. He gets a lot of help because they concentrate all the time on issues. And you hear that a lot, you know. In fact, I'm thinking of one, but I won't mention it. There's one very, very popular radio program that's called a ministry that's really more of a political action committee. And all they ever talk about is issues, circumstances. They don't talk about doctrine. They don't teach doctrine. They just talk about circumstances and say, well, if you're a believer, you should vote this way. That's not a ministry. That's a political action committee. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that we should just not involve ourselves in anything. But what I am saying is that no matter what happens, it won't separate us from God's love. So we need to get our priorities straight. And where does the believer get stability in the midst of this? Is it from a political action committee or is it from doctrine? Well, it's from doctrine. So we need to make our priorities right. Things to come. So even if there's something around the corner that's worse than 9/11, doesn't matter. It's still not going to separate us from God's love. Now, we can't say, oh, yeah, well, when Paul wrote about that, he didn't know about World War II. God did, didn't he? And he said, it doesn't matter. Things to come, no matter what happens, it can't separate you from God's love. In fact, even the ultimate pressure, and again, God's wrath is going to be poured out on the world during the tribulation period. And even during that time, and there will be believers in that time, none of us if we're church-age believers, but there will be believers. And you know what? Even in the midst of all of that wrath that God pours out, believers are not separated from God's love. can't happen. Powers, the word dunamis. The word dunamis is normally used for supernatural powers in the New Testament. It says, nor things to come, nor powers. Although sometimes, occasionally, it's used for human authority. Normally, it's used for supernatural powers. But I think in the context here, since Paul has just mentioned the supernatural powers, the angels and principalities, probably the best translation of that powers would be human authority, people in human authority. Can Congress pass a bill separating believers from God's love, in other words? Can the president make a declaration and sign it and say, I'm going to separate Jim from God's love, signed President of the United States? Can't do it. Doesn't matter how powerful he is. And we tend to think of our leaders as all powerful, but you know what? They're not. How much power does the President of the United States? He's the most powerful man in the free world, probably the most powerful man in the world. Can he separate you from God's love? Not even close. No, he can't do it. And that's what Paul is saying here. Nothing can. Height nor depth. Again, that's a figure of speech. Like we would say high or low. It means everything. This one, some commentators say that height nor depth is a little phrase that was used by astrologists. And this might be referring to astrological forces. You can take that with a grain of salt if you want. I think just height or depth is referring to the totality of the thing. Or any other created thing. And this is the summary statement. In case Paul left anything out, he adds that. He says that nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the conclusion is that only God could separate us from His love. And you know what? We have His Word that He won't stop loving us. And God is immutable. He cannot go back on His Word. There's nothing that can separate us from God's love. So we can take these 2 hours that we've looked at this text this morning and summarize it in one statement. Nothing can separate us from God's love if we're believers. All right, on the back of your bulletin, you'll see an outline of the next section. We're going to start a brand new section next time. And you can look over that outline and read ahead if you like. We're going to be talking for the next 3 chapters in Romans about nation Israel from the standpoint of their past, their present, and their future. So we'll start up with that next time. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the promise you've given us that nothing can separate us from your love. Father, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.